If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, stand with me as I read this portion of God's Word. Revelation, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and Lord, as we embark on this study of the unveiling of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes to see him in his majesty, to see all the wondrous truths that you have declared to us, and that we might realize how quickly your kingdom is coming. Lord, we look forward to your arrival. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have. It's a hope which is secure. It's an anchor for us in troubling times. We thank you, Father, for your word. Pray that you would help us to understand these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, the book that we have open to describes a pretty stormy future. Very dark, dark days. Joel, in the Old Testament, describes the day of the Lord, this period in which the wrath of God is poured out on this planet, as a locust plague. Now, I've never experienced a locust plague. I've seen pictures of when swarms of locusts come in so thick that they block out the sun and everything grows black. Revelation describes a day similar to that, in which devastation, everything is stripped, all life is just stripped off all the vegetation. Jeremiah describes this day as a day of great, great agony. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we are going to see descriptions of misery which the world has never, ever experienced before. In fact, Jeremiah says in his vision of this day, he said, "Why are all the men doubled over and holding their bellies and squirming in such anguish as women who are in labor?" Now, I know some of you ladies would like to have us men experience that so you know what that's like. But that is not a pleasant thing to anticipate. They were in such pain, they were about ready to black out because of the pain. And so it will be a day in which men pray to die, and they won't be able to. They will be crying out for the boulders to come down upon them and put them out of their misery, and yet death will elude them. This book describes people who are in such anguish and yet remained hard-hearted towards the Lord. Their hearts refuse to repent. They become more and more bitter. Now, this book describes all of that for us. It also describes the church leading up to the final days, the last days until God's wrath is poured out. There are seven churches mentioned in the first few chapters of this book, and as I mentioned last week, seven is usually a picture of completeness, wholeness, and so probably a picture of Christians everywhere gives you a full-orbed view of what Christianity looks like and the different characteristics of various pockets of Christianity in the world leading up to that final days of this age of grace. This book describes the throne of God and the worship which he rightfully receives. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of being out on the ocean and to hear the waves crashing against the shore. And numerous times in the prophets and here in the book of Revelation, it says that I heard, it was like the sound of many waters. It was this crashing, this crescendo of voices raised up to worship the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And we will be involved in worship, and we will get to see, observe worship described for us here. It is unlike anything that we experience here. We just get a tiny glimpse of maybe what it's going to be like in that glorious day when multitudes are surrounding the throne of God and worshiping Him and giving Him the adoration that He truly deserves. This book focuses upon Israel, and as we go through this study, it will become apparent to you that I am a dispensationalist, and I believe that God has determined certain promises that He has made to the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. They are distinct from the church, and yet we have been grafted into to enjoy many of those privileges, and yet God is faithful, and He will once again focus upon the nation of Israel as He did in the Old Testament, and He will save all of them. It's exciting promises, and the Old Testament speaks of this. The kingdom that is coming that He promised to through the prophets to the nation of Israel, and He's going to fulfill that literally. And that's described for us here in this book. And the focus, again, will be upon Israel. In fact, some say, well, we don't even know who the 12 tribes are anymore. Well, Revelation describes there will be specific numbers chosen out of each tribe, and they will be protected with a seal of God on their forehead through these troubling times. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the wickedness of mankind. And we find here the fullness of God's wrath, and it begins through, it's like the scroll is opened up, and there, as it's opened up, it's peeled back and rolled open. There are seven seals that are broken open, and the wrath of God is unrolled upon this planet. And the seventh seal will unleash seven trumpet blasts, and these things seem to be, they come in succession, obviously, but they also seem to grow in intensity and perhaps regularity, so they come faster and faster once this process starts. And the wrath of God will come out like trumpet blasts, just blast across the face of the earth. And there'll be seven of those, and then the last trumpet will unleash the seven bowls of judgment, which God's wrath will be poured out upon unbelieving mankind on this planet. Unlike, as I said, anything, any plagues, any famines, any warfare that this world has ever experienced in the past, the intensity will be indescribable. And so, in spite of all of that, this book describes God's faithfulness. God will provide His servants, as I mentioned, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the Jewish people, somehow, I believe, to faithfully proclaim the truth during all of this, and they will be miraculously protected. This book describes two faithful witnesses who will be preserved. And in fact, with all of the murderous hatred against God and God's people, they will be killed, and yet God will miraculously raise them up. And they will be showing signs and miraculous wonders to the population of this planet in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of this wrath of God being poured out. We see God's faithfulness. His truth will be proclaimed. He will not be silenced. We will see described for us in this book a one world ruler who will enslave the world's population. And he will persecute Israel more viciously than Hitler, more viciously than the Pharaohs, more viciously than Haman, more viciously than Antiochus Epiphanes or any example in all of history. He will epitomize all of the hatred that Satan has for God and God's people. This book describes the rise of one world economy, which will be fat from trading upon the worst forms of marketeering, even slaves and children and prostitutes. And this book describes the final battle of this age in which all the nations of the earth will gather in opposition to God. This book describes the appearance of the Messiah who will come and set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and usher in his kingdom. This book describes the judgment of the devil and fallen angels and unbelieving men and women. And the final two chapters of this book describe eternity that awaits us. Place of unmatchable beauty, new heavens and a new earth, crystal clear waters flowing from the throne in Jerusalem that will bring life to desert places. It will be a place where the curse of sin is removed. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And we will enjoy the glory of God, which will enlighten our existence forever and ever. We will see him face to face. Now, it's critical as we begin a study like this that we lay some groundwork, and these first three verses helps us to do that. This is a vital chapter for us. Last week, we looked at just briefly this picture of Jesus Christ in glory. If you remember the verse from last week, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And it goes on to describe him in his glorified state right now. And so it's critical that you understand that you have that perspective before you embark on such a study as this. Otherwise, this book will greatly disturb you. Daniel is a key book in the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. And Daniel describes the domination of Israel by Gentile world kingdoms. And he describes the succession of these Gentile world kingdoms, which culminates in a Roman Empire and a revival of that Roman Empire, which will set out to crush the nation of Israel. And Daniel describes in detail how this takes place, and the final Gentile kingdom, which is described here in the book of Revelation by John to us. And again, this is difficult stuff. It's a deep, deep study. It requires lots of time in the Old Testament as well as in this book. I was talking with a pastor in Texas, Phil Congdon, who said, Mike, I preached through Revelation years ago, and there's never been a time when I've said from the pulpit so many times, I think so, but I'm just not sure. And so as we embark on this study, there will be times when I say, this is what I believe it means, and you may differ with me, and I hope that you'll be gracious towards me, but more than that, I pray that you'll pray for me as I study, that I will have insight into what God has declared for us in these passages. But again, this is such a traumatic book. It is such an intense book. And the things that we're talking about describe such an anguish that will come over the population of the world that when Daniel received the vision of this final kingdom and this final world ruler, you know, it says that it describes this one world government as a woman who is drunk on the blood of the saints. Now think about that. It might sicken you. In fact, they've shown videos of people, Christians, being beheaded. I've refused to watch any of those because I don't want to see that. It's too disturbing. But that will be so commonplace. That will be just widespread. And when Daniel saw this, he saw this world ruler that has such an arrogant hatred and a vile despising against God. It says that he was alarmed and he grew pale. It was so disturbing to him. He couldn't sleep. In these first three verses, the Holy Spirit introduces us to this book, and it gives us some anchor points before we really embark on this study. And the first two words, if you notice, are the revelation. And that's really what I have here on the screen. The apocalypse in the Greek language, it's revelation, is the apocalypsis. And it simply means the appearing, the unveiling, that which is going to be opened up so you can see this. Now, we've talked about a lot of things here that are down the road for us, and this book opens it up so that you can see that. Now, I want you to notice this is not the book of Revelations. It's singular. And it's just one opening up. It's not a series of curtains opening, but this book opens up the future for us, singular. So the first anchor point is this unveiling is about a person. It's really about Jesus Christ and his sovereign rule over all the kingdoms of the world. It's not primarily about judgments. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the one world banking system or for the United Nations to take over and trump our Constitution. Those are not the things that this book is most about. But this is about Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people who think that all of the religions of the world are going to come together and have some kind of sort of a kumbaya moment where they all join hands. And actually, this book describes something like that, where somehow all of the doctrinal differences will be overcome and they will be melded into one world church. It's described for us in this book. We're not looking for that, although we see inklings. Many denominations are willing to erase all, even the joining of Christianity and Islam into Chrislam. We had a speaker that talked about that. And there are religious leaders who are pushing for that. But we are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember when Jesus ascended, they were concerned about when the end would come and how long it would be, and Jesus just reassured them. He said, you know, you don't worry about that. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. And then he was taken up in the clouds, and they stood there just gazing up. And you remember what the angel said? He said, what are you guys doing? He told you to go and be witnesses, and he's coming back in the clouds, right? Just as you saw him go, he's going to come back. Daniel, chapter 7, he had a vision of that very appearing of the Lord Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7 is a description of this one world ruler that will rise up. And yet the Lord is going to come and destroy him. And the Messiah is going to come in the clouds to set up his kingdom. And Daniel said, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never be destroyed. Now, you remember that this is exactly the passage of scripture that Jesus quoted when he stood before Caiaphas the night of his arrest. He said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Do you remember what the high priest did? He tore his clothes in a rage, and he had the Sanhedrin, all these Jewish leaders, line up in a gauntlet, and they began to beat Jesus because he was claiming to be the Messiah who was going to come The entire world will be overwhelmed someday by the glory and power of his presence. And this book is all about that. He's coming in power and glory. He's going to reign over all of us and over every kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be lightning that starts in the east and goes clear across the sky. His glory is going to light up the entire earth when he appears. Someday we might see him. In fact, I believe, many people believe differently than this, but I believe we will be coming back with him, for we will have been caught up in the rapture to be with him during the 7 years period of tribulation, and we'll be coming back with him. And so this book is about him. It's about the execution of his judgment. People often ask this question, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something about the evil in this world? And short answer, he's going to. And he's going to do something about all the wickedness in this planet, and not just the gross wickedness that you might think needs to be dealt with, but every sin. His wrath will be poured out upon the entire population. This book reminds us that he is on his way not only to bring judgment against the extreme cases of wickedness, but to all who have refused to honor him and put their faith in him. In fact, the book of Romans, chapter 2, says this, that those who refuse him right now, they might be decent people, according to the world standards. They might be obedient in a lot of ways. But the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that they are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of judgment, for their refusal to accept the one that God has provided as a remedy for their sins. The only way to escape the wrath which will someday come down upon their heads is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. There is only one mediator between you and God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And unless you come to him, you have no standing before a righteous God. This book is about the execution of his judgment. It's also about the proper worship due him alone. Several times we see in this unveiling the multitudes gathered around the throne of God with thunderous waves of shouting as they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and strength. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who purchased men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation with his blood." In chapter 19 of this book, that's description of you and me, the bride of Christ, gathered around the throne at the wedding feast. And look what's predicted about us. It says, "A voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him.'" This is the praise that is described throughout this book for the one who is going to be revealed as we go through this study. It's all about his power and his authority, his sovereignty. He will rightly subdue all other authority underneath his rule. And someday he's going to take the Antichrist and the Antichrist PR man and Satan himself, and he's going to fling them into the abyss. That'll be an awesome day, won't it? And someday, he's going to throw them into the lake of fire. Well, they will be tormented forever and ever. They will never, ever meddle with us again. We have a wonderful day to look forward to. It's about his judgment. It's also about his grace. you and I will inherit the blessings of his kingdom freely. The last invitation in the book, in this book, says, if you're thirsty, come. Enjoy this. It's free. His eternal kingdom is free. It's been paid for by the blood of his Son. And we will enter into all of the joys of eternity in his presence. He will catch up his bride to meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with him. There will be celebration. While his wrath is poured out on this planet, for 7 years we will be celebrating the wedding feast. The most beautiful environment will be ours for eternity. The most amazing precious stones, and no longer any curse, as I've said. All won for us by his grace. And so this appearance, this revelation is all about him. And he wants you to see him on every page as we go through this. Otherwise, you won't be able to handle this. He is worthy of your trust. He wants you to understand how much he loves you, that your love for him might grow right now and that your faith might be enlarged right now, even when the stars begin to fall from the skies and the earth shakes, that you would understand this is about the Savior who loves you and gave his life for you. He is our refuge. Something else here in this first few verses, this is not only about the person of Christ, but it's been passed on to us from John. There's an interesting description in this first verse, that this revelation, this unveiling, came from the Father through the Son to an angelic messenger to John, and now it's sitting in your lap. It's been passed on to you. The angel is not identified. I personally think it's probably Gabriel, because he was the messenger of the Lord's first coming, remember, to Mary? It would be appropriate for him to make this announcement concerning the second coming. But I want you to think, just to focus on John. John was a fisherman, along with his brother James. And they were sons of a guy by the name of Zebedee. They had a nickname. You remember what the nickname was? Boanerges. Right? It's translated Sons of Thunder. And it was this John who wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven and consume some wicked people one day. Remember that? Because they weren't hospitable. They were Samaritans. And Jesus said, John, what are you talking about? How could you do something so stupid? Don't you know that the spirit in you is not from God? Stop and think about that for a minute. It's the same John who's given us a revelation that there is going to be fire come down from God. And wicked people are going to be judged. Kind of hard to reconcile, isn't it? Jesus told John, he said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, I came to save them. And John came to realize, even though he had this temper apparently, and this kind of a brawler mentality, and he was ready to take out anybody that was sinning against him, he became known as the apostle of love. And he really took to heart the teaching of the Lord Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples. And in fact, historians tell us that this became the focus of his preaching ministry for the rest of his life. We get to the book of Revelation, and it's about 60 years later. And so for 60 years, he's been preaching this message. It's epitomized in 1 John, perhaps, as well, best in chapter 4. It says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves knows God. The one that doesn't love doesn't know God. And so he's been preaching this message all these years. This characterized his life. He had been transformed by the love of God and the grace of God. This was the message of his gospel, wasn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here we come to this book, and it just seems like all that's turned upside down. That the day of grace is over. God's wrath is coming. His anger, his righteous indignation against mankind's sin is going to be unleashed. And when you think about John's life, he saw firsthand the intense persecution against his master. He was there at the foot of the cross. He saw Jesus hanging in anguish and suffering for hours upon the cross. He saw the result of the Holy One bearing the guilt of my sin and the sins of the world. He saw all of that. He saw the mistreatment. He saw those mocking Jesus, the soldiers, and probably saw the spear thrust in his side. May have seen the spikes driven into him. John himself had endured the assaults that came from the unbelieving. He had already experienced a couple of waves of persecution. Nero, this insane Roman ruler who had Peter killed and had Paul killed. And it's years later now, and there's another Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. Domitian hated Christians, even perhaps more so than Nero. Nero just considered them kind of deranged Jewish people. But Domitian realized that, no, these guys follow somebody else. These are not just a sect of the Jews. These guys are claiming to have a king who is a rival to Rome. And he specifically targeted Christians. Some historians tell us that John, who had become the caretaker, the provider for Jesus' mother Mary, eventually after her death, he moved to Asia Minor, where these churches are described for us, and he settled in Ephesus, and he ministered alongside of a young man by the name of Timothy. And it was during ministry there in Ephesus, where Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. It was a hotbed of pagan culture. And Timothy one day was out preaching about Jesus Christ, and some people, worshipers of Diana, got ticked off, and they gathered around him, and they began to beat Timothy and beat him to death. So this is the environment in which John finds himself. By this time, he's an elderly man. He's probably outlived all the other apostles. He's probably 90, 95 years of age, and he's faithfully talked about the love of God for sinners. And he's seen the persecution. Did you know that his own brother was arrested by Herod Agrippa? And then just like what's happening in many parts of the Middle East, his own brother was beheaded. And even in that, John, rather than cry out for vengeance, cry out for God's justice, he still preaches this message of love and grace and forgiveness. And little children, we have to keep loving each other. We have to keep loving these people who hate us. And so John, here he's in Ephesus, and he becomes like the Billy Graham of his day. He is the model for the church. He's the last living apostle. And he's preaching this message of love, and he's arrested. And he's dragged off to prison. They try to kill him. God miraculously preserves him, tradition tells us. And so this evil, wicked Roman ruler, Domitian, he says, I'm just going to send him out to exile on this barren island about 24 miles from Ephesus. And this is what it looks like today. There's nothing really much there except just a bunch of rocks and some caves. And shark-infested waters between this island and Ephesus. He's stuck there. And it's there on this island where John has this revelation of God's wrath. You know, in spite of such a temptation for John all these years to take revenge, he became known as the Apostle of Love. And now he finds himself having been persecuted and seeing these other innocent servants of God persecuted and killed. He finds himself at Alcatraz. It was on this island, again, that John receives this vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this time, Jesus is coming not to extend his grace, but to execute his judgment. Now, John loves sinners. You know, the Old Testament prophets spoke of their frustration with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And as we go through this book, this is a tension that I'm not sure any of us can really figure out totally, because God still loves the world, even in these days described in the book of Revelation. But I mainly want you to see, think about God's choice for this man to be the conduit for this revelation. Deep within, John longed for a day of justice when the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in its wings and God's kingdom of righteousness would come. But all he saw was wicked people powerfully manipulating and controlling and persecuting the righteous. And so this is the tension which all of us as God's people have. If you have the Spirit of God within you, there's this tension. Or like Ezekiel, he said, through Ezekiel, he said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their wicked ways and live. And Peter put it this way. He said, God is not willing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But he's coming. And some people are going to perish. And the wicked are going to die. And this tension seems to come to critical mass for John in this vision. In chapter 5, the scroll containing the judgments of God against the world, as it's about ready to be opened up, the first series of judgments in chapter 5 of this book, the first seal is going to be open, and an angel brings the scroll and says, who is worthy to break the seal? And everyone starts looking around. No one is found that can open this up. None of us are called to bring judgment against the world. And you know what John does? He begins to weep because no one was found to bring judgment against the wicked. So here the Apostle of Love, he said, man, it's time. Judgment has to come. Wickedness, there has to be an end to this wickedness on this planet. And he begins to weep because there's no one that is worthy to do so. And then one of the elders, which, as we'll see later, I think this is really talking about one of the saints, one of the Christians, who's there in heaven, says, just chill, John. God's gotten this taken care of. Stop weeping. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. You see, John, even though he was the apostle of love, he longed for justice. As he saw the misery over the planet, he saw the misery in his own life, he saw the misery in his own family with his own brother being killed. He had been himself had been the target of injustice. He knew that it was time for God's wrath to be poured out. In Revelation chapter 10, we get another indication here that this book is brought to John, and this angel says, eat it. And he takes it, and it's sweet, but as it got into his belly, it turned bitter. And so as we study this book, there will be this, undoubtedly, this tension that you will have to try and ask God to keep in balance, because sometimes you're going to be saying, yeah, God, get him! And other times you're just going to be crying out, God, I can't believe this is happening. And some of these are my dear family members who refuse to repent and come to you. And they stand under the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon them, and my heart breaks for them. This is difficult. It's difficult to reconcile the love of God with his wrath. And some of this will cause you to grieve. But you know what it should do? It should cause you to have a sense of urgency. For people around you, the time is short. You know, the early church, they had a saying. They would repeat to each other often, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And this book gives us hope that as we look for the Messiah, the only one who is worthy to make such a call like this, he'll do it at the right time. This is an anchor for us in our studies. You know, another anchor here is that it comes with a promise. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written. Those who read, I'd encourage you just to sit down and read through this book. Maybe just sit down and read through it once a week or once a day if you have time. But to read through the book, and you might want to jot down questions or make observations, ask the Lord to give you insight as you read through this book. There's a promise here that you will be blessed if you do that. And for those who hear, that's why every week we're going to just stand and we're going to read aloud. There's a blessing for those of you who hear. It was customary when a book like this was given that it would be read publicly for those in the assembly. And it was probably first read among these seven churches that are mentioned here. It convicted them, but it also consoled them, and it compelled them to carry the message of God's grace. And this blessing is for those who heed, those who obey. It's been said the blessing, I always heard Revelation explained this way. You know, it's so hard, it's so confusing. Nobody can really understand it, but at least there's this promise. Just read it, and you'll be blessed. But this last part says, those who heed. And in order for you to obey or to heed, you got to understand it. And so we pray that the Lord would open our eyes to really understand it. There's still a lot of mystery, but what we can understand, there's enough here to put on your plate that you can understand that you need to obey. And there is blessing for those who do so. Not so that you can just wow people with explaining this to them because you have the answers about Revelation, but that it changes your life. That's an interesting word in this verse for blessing. It means literally to enlarge, and it has the idea of enlarging your real estate, enlarging your bank account. That might be a good thing. Enlarging your family. Some of you are saying, wait a minute. I'm done having kids. But it has this idea of being blessed, but probably in a much deeper way, God wants to enlarge your faith and enlarge your love for the Lord as we go through this text. Enlarge your ministry, the effectiveness of your ministry, that you might be blessed. 1 John chapter 3, it says this, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And notice this. And every one of us who has his appearing as our eager anticipation, what's going to change about us? Our purity. If you really believe the Lord's coming, things are going to change in your life. And that's one of the blessings that I think John is describing here. In fact, this blessing for a life lived that heeds God's word, there's going to be a special reward, a special recognition set aside for us when he does appear. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions this. Paul lived his life with the eager anticipation of the Lord's appearance. And he said, you know, I've been faithful. I poured out my life as an offering to the Lord, and I'm at the end of my life. And he says, Timothy, I got this awaiting me. This is God's promise to me. This is God's blessing to me. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's going to be awarded to me, not just to me, but to everyone else who anxiously looks forward to his appearing. Revelation should have that effect upon your life. And so the anchor points, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. It's from a man who knew the tension between God's justice and grace. Personally, he was God's choice to deliver that to us. And there's a wonderful blessing, those of us who read it, who hear it, and who obey it. And then finally, it's prophecy. There are some who view this book in different ways. Some who interpret this book mostly as old news. I don't know if you knew that. There are some people that say, well, this was all fulfilled in the first century. And so we're just reading about stuff that happened back then. It's not really about anything future. But this book says this is prophecy. In the last chapter of this book, it says this book is prophecy. It's something told beforehand. Some who say that this book is just a sweeping overview of church history from the first century to the end of the age, and so as you work through, they try and find historical happenings that kind of tie in with something that happens with all the imagery here, and it's just kind of a chronological view up to the end of the church age. Others who view this book as just kind of a symbolic description of the eternal battle against good and evil. So you have all these forces at work, and there's just symbolism and allegory for us to try and make sense of in the battles that you face in good and evil in your life. But I believe this book gives us the key to understanding the interpretation in verse 19. And John, the angels told John, he said, write the things that you've seen, which is chapter 1, this vision of Jesus in his glory. And then I want you to write about the things that are. And he begins to describe the condition of the churches in Asia Minor. In his lifetime, he'd probably visited all those churches, and the Lord opens his eyes to see the exact nature of what was going on in the lives of those people in those different locations. This is the things that are. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. So he says, this is a picture of the vision. This is a picture of the church age. And now after these things, you're going to be caught up to heaven and you're going to get a view of what's going to happen after this church age. This future part is really a description of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, again, the companion book to the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, he said these Gentile kingdoms are going to dominate Israel. And Daniel, the Lord revealed to Daniel that there were going to be 70 periods of time. 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven left for the nation of Israel. And there would be 69 of these seven periods until Messiah came. Historians have understood that there were 483 years up until the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. And there's one more seven-year period that the Lord told Daniel is yet awaiting for the nation of Israel. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up into heaven, and there he sees the elders gathered around the throne worshiping. And then once that takes place, there's no mention of the church for the rest of the book of Revelation on earth. There's tremendous instruction for the nation of Israel. There's tremendous description of the descendants of Abraham being persecuted in this final seven-year period that begins in Revelation chapter 4 and through chapter 19 is laid out for us. It's the same 70th week, the last seven-year period that's set out for the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, it says this, describing Jerusalem. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. So he's describing the very last days of this Gentile domination of Israel. And Jerusalem is going to be under a siege. And desolations are determined. And he, this Antichrist, this prince who's going to come and set up his reign in domination over Israel, will make a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So God is revealing to Daniel about 550 years before the arrival of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem, the last days of the nation of Israel under Gentile domination. In fact, Jesus refers to this exact same prophecy, doesn't he? In Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, you'll know that this is being fulfilled. It's the last 3.5 years of this day of wrath that's going to be poured out against Israel. Now, I know that's a lot to process there, and as we work through this, you're going to see this more clearly, I trust. But the end of Gentile domination will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And mainly, I want you to see, this is prophecy. This is describing the end. This is future stuff. Daniel saw it. Jesus spoke of it. And John is describing it for us in detail. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see that this Antichrist comes and he sets up this image, the abomination, right in the temple. Now, in thinking about this prophecy, there are two phrases which I want to close with. It may cause some consternation, seem like a paradox to you. These first three verses. In verse 1, it says, this is a revelation which must shortly take place. And man, we've been waiting for a long time. John lived about 2,000 years ago, right? That doesn't seem like a short time. But in reality, you probably have a note in your Bible, if you have a study Bible. The construct of that phrase means once this happens, it's going to happen quickly. And things are going to just change worldwide. Cataclysmic events, and not only in political realm, but geological realm, and in the heavens, and among churches, and it's just going to just take off, and it's going to be clicking. When God's judgment, 7 years may seem like a long time, but it's going to be rapid fire. In verse 3, it says that we're blessed if we Read, hear, and heed these things, for the time is very near. Now, what in the world does that mean? I think it's a description that in God's economy, from a prophetic perspective, it's right on time. There will be no delay. It is close. And especially in light of eternity, the years left for this world is but a moment. And in a personal way, this probably had an effect upon the readers. Your time is really short. And when I read this, that's the effect it has upon me. I look at the last 20 years and how rapidly they've flown by. Some of you that are young, you're thinking, wow, you don't have that same perspective. But the older you get, you can't remember 20 days ago, let alone 20 years ago. But I know a lot of you, my age and older, you're thinking the same thing. Man, I don't have much time left. It seems like yesterday I wasn't sitting in church when I was your age, but I was that age. Just seems like a few weeks ago. Time is short. You don't have much time left to serve the Lord, to be faithful in sharing the gospel with your friends and relatives. Now, in wrapping this up, maybe like John, you long for his justice because maybe you've been the victim of some wickedness. Maybe you have been targeted. Maybe right now you're persecuted. Not like John, maybe, but maybe you're feeling it because you love the Lord. You know, something quite interesting, we'll see this when we work through the book of Revelation. I don't know all the reasons why God allows that, but I do know this. One of the reasons is that when his wrath does come, there will be no question. That wicked people who persecute innocent, they deserve the wrath of God. Now that might not be too comforting for you. But I want to encourage you that you have the opportunity to shine brightly, like Stephen. It says his face glowed like an angel's. Like Jesus, who while he was suffering, he uttered no threats. You have the opportunity to really suffer in a dignified way that would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus when he comes to execute his wrath. You know, it may be that as you evaluate your life, you are way too caught up in this world. And you just need to be reminded of what John said in his epistle. Man, don't love this stuff. Don't love this world, this economy, this system, value system. Don't love this. And don't love all the stuff here. Don't be caught up in the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Because all of this and also its lusts, they're all going to be gone. Revelation is a reminder of that, isn't it? That you would check your priorities, where your heart's really at, where your love is in relationship to the Lord. Maybe you need to confess that right now and ask the Lord to just help him set your mind on the things above. This morning, maybe you would have to say, I am not ready for what's coming. If Pastor Mike, if what you are saying is true, I am not ready for this. That you have never, ever embraced Jesus as your hope. That you have no confidence that if you were to die, that you would be taken into the kingdom of God through the shed blood of Jesus. You've never come to that place where you've embraced him and said, Jesus, you are my only hope. I need you to be my Savior. I would plead with you. Maybe today you're tempted to just say, well, I'll put it off for a while. Did you know that the Bible warns about this? That in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about people who do that, who enter into this period of judgment, somehow they're going to be deluded. And their hearts will grow harder. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, they will find more excuses and more excuses to not embrace the Messiah. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, man, I am thankful for you guys because you turned. You turned from all that stuff you were trusting in. You turned from the lusts of this world, and you embraced the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who conquered death, and he is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come. You need a Savior. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ, I could not warn you strongly enough. If you understand what's coming, you need to embrace him right now. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Cleanse my heart. Make me your child. I believe that you died for me and that your blood is sufficient for all my sins. I accept you now. Help me to live for you. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, as we embark on this study, pray that you would open our eyes to understand what you've declared for us, that we might be men and women who understand the times and who are fearless, because we know the Lion of Judah. We have a lamb that was slain that we have to praise and adore for all of eternity. One who has secured our hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and give praise to the one who reigns forever and ever. Splendor of the King. Father, we're thankful that you love us. That when you put this universe together, you crowned your creation with men and women created in your image, created to serve and to follow you.